All right, Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
I am Zoe, and I'll be following on from Rory with Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered, What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, The Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, Throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned it back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please," said someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on the donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before the Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are the bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed, and when they heard the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Zoe. Thanks, Rory. Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here with you at 4 p.m. And as we just spend a few minutes together in God's Word, I'd love to pray, so would you join with me? Father, we thank you so much for being with us. And as you have addressed us now in your Word, we pray in the words of Moses, we say, "Here we are, Lord." And we desire that you would speak to us because we are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Been watching the Olympics last week or two, and this week just watched one of the Australian athletes, Gray Morris, who ended up getting the silver medal in the windsurfing last night. But it was actually earlier in the week that he had qualified for the final, and he guaranteed a medal earlier in the week. And when he qualified for taking home a medal, whether it was bronze, silver, or gold, the interviewer asked him, you know, a few questions, and he made this statement, which I found compelling. He said, "This is probably the biggest thing I will ever do in my life." Now, he's a pretty young guy, so that's a big statement. "This is probably the biggest thing I will ever do in my life." And it made me think, how would I answer that question? How would you answer that question? What is the biggest thing that you will ever do in your life? What's the biggest thing I will ever do in my life? Maybe you've achieved something big at work, and maybe that's going to be your big thing. Maybe you have children. Maybe that's your big thing. Maybe, you know, you've been to Paris, not for the Olympics, but to visit or to work or something like that. Maybe that's your big thing. Maybe you've won an award. Maybe you've had your name recognized somewhere. Would that be your big thing? Maybe you've got a good social network, a great extended family. Is that going to be your big thing? What is the biggest thing that you will ever do in your life? Well, today when we come to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we come to Moses' biggest thing, the central defining moment of his life. Without these chapters and the things that happen here, Moses would not go on to do the things that he does in Israel. Nothing could be more important than what happens here. And what was it for him? What was happening in these chapters? Well, I think we could summarize it in a brief way like this. He encounters God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is he makes God known. Or we could say it this way: he knows God and he shows God to Egypt and to the world. And the word to us today is actually the same word. Our biggest thing, if we are those who've come to know God, is knowing him and showing him to the world. That is the biggest thing for you and for me. How could anything be bigger than that, than meeting the God of the universe and being transformed by him so that our lives start to show him to the world? Now, here's the tricky thing about this for us this afternoon. That is that there are different groups of people here in the room at church this afternoon. There are those who have been Christians for a long time. That might be you. And maybe you have a moment in the past which is a really big moment for you and God. You encountered God and your life got rewired and things got turned upside down and you were never the same person again after that moment. And at first, maybe it was really exciting, but over the years it can go up and down and you can be excited, you can have valley moments. Maybe right now you are thriving even though you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe though you are feeling a sense of mundaneness about it. And maybe just the routine nature of knowing God has kicked in a little bit over the years. Other people here might be newer to Jesus. You might have just recently met him. And as my friend once said, it's like you're seeing the world in color for the first time. Things are just different. There's a God above you now. And you can see that the world has a purpose and a meaning. And you get up in the morning and your heart beats kind of differently for life. Other people here might not be Christians. You might be seeing other people in this room excited about the God stuff and still wondering, you know, what has this got to do with me? Maybe you're looking on intrigued by what others have got. Maybe you'd like to have some of what they've got. Maybe you're still feeling skeptical. Here's what I want to say. For all of us, we are invited by God here to appreciate the biggest things of all, the biggest things that humans could possibly experience. Knowing God and making him known. Knowing God and showing God. So I want us to see those two elements here in this passage. And just as we go through, just so you're aware of where we're going this afternoon, I'm going to spend most of the time on the knowing God part, and then we'll come to the showing God part just at the very end. So let's start with knowing God. The last thing we saw in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, was Israel, this nation that's grown under a place of slavery in Egypt. And they are a nation that have historic promises made to them by God, made to their forefather Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and following. Promises for land, promises for blessing, promises for a great name, promises for many descendants, promises for blessing to all the nations through them. And yet they end up in this land of slavery. What is going on? And they cry out to God. And we're told at the end of chapter 2 that he hears their cry. And he remembers, he calls to mind his promise that he made to Abraham. And he decides to do something about it. He's moved to help his people Israel. Now maybe some of you have been part of an organization which brings a new person in to help the corporation, help the organization. And it could be a new CEO, it could be a new marketing team, it could be a new manager, someone who's brought in to help bring change, to help bring transformation to the organization. That's Moses here. He is God's appointment to help this group of people. God uses Moses to do something about the nation of Israel. But what is it that a new appointment needs when they come into a group of people? They need an induction. They need to understand the organization. And for an induction for the people of Israel, what you really need to understand is God himself. Because their fortunes, their destiny as a group of people is bound up with God and who he is. His promises to them, his blessings to them, his commitment to them, his plans for them. And until you understand God, you can't understand this group of people. And so that's what happens for Moses. Moses gets an introduction to God. So how does that happen? Well, he's out with the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. He's basically keeping to himself, minding his own business. And he has a radical encounter with God. He comes to this place that will forever be named in the history of Israel, the Mountain of Horeb, which, as Naomi said, is the same as Sinai, the place where God will meet the nation later and give them the law and speak with them, give them the Ten Commandments. So let's go to verse 2, if you've got your Bible there, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now many people have expectations about what it would mean to meet God. If someone's scientifically minded, they often expect that somehow God would be seen in empirical evidence somehow, that you could look through a microscope somewhere and see him somehow. If someone is philosophically minded, they might expect that using logic and rationality, using a syllogism or something like that, you can come to the knowledge of God. Some Christians expect that if we have high hopes of what God's going to do, then we might see him do something. And we need to raise our hopes and our expectations, and then we'll see him do something. Other Christians think God only shows up in limited ways at certain times, in certain places. But with Moses, God shows up in a way that blows all expectations out of the water. Moses does not expect God here. He's just with the flocks. He's not doing anything special. He's not praying. He's not meditating. He's not looking for God. But God shows up anyway. And God defies all the categories that we might expect here. At first, we're told it's the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses. But then as we go on, we realize that he's speaking directly with God himself. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 3, where we see that God knows Moses' name. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." We're told throughout the scriptures that the God of the Bible knows all things. And he knows all things about you and about me. He knows our names, but more than that, he knows the details of our lives and our hearts. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says these words. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Just imagine later tonight that you're in bed and you hear, "Matt, Matt, or Ed, Ed." It's confronting to think that God knows our names, knows what's going on for us. What else? See verse 4. "And Moses said, 'Here I am. Do not come any closer.' God said, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" What is happening here? Holiness is that quality of God that says that he is unlike us. He is so other and unique and different to us. He is of a whole different order of magnitude. In fact, we're more like kangaroos in one sense than we are like God. Because with the kangaroos, we're both creatures. We're both part of the created order. And we depend on God for our life. We depend on him for everything. Our food and our air and the conditions of life. But God doesn't depend on anything or anyone for his existence. He's utterly, utterly holy and glorious. And not only is he uncreated and self-sustaining, but he's also good in a way that none of us are good. He's morally pure. He's never made mistakes that he has to go back on. He's never had someone where he has to have an awkward conversation and say, "I'm sorry, I got that wrong." This is the God of the Bible. He's never slipped up. He's never had to clean up after himself. And just like you might rise up and greet an important person that comes into the room, God asks Moses to do something here. He says, "Take off your shoes, take off your sandals, because this place where you're standing is holy ground." And it's not that the ground is special in some way. This is that the person Moses is speaking to in this place is special. And this action of taking off the sandals is like an action that a servant might perform. It is a humbling action. And Moses shows himself to humble himself before God. I wonder if we've actually lost some of that reverence in our Christianity today. Where in the past, maybe they had all reverence and no joy. But maybe today we have all joy and very little reverence for God. Maybe we forget who it is we're coming into the presence of when we pray, when we come to church, when we read our Bibles. We're not speaking to a boyfriend or girlfriend or to a mate. We're speaking to the God who created all things. The one who, it's like when he created the universe, it's like the universe is a candle in his hand and he keeps the flame burning. And yet even, you know, in the moments after he created the universe, he could have snuffed it out. He could have blown out that candle instantaneously. He could have folded up reality and the cosmos just like we fold up a piece of paper and put it into the bin. God could have done that, but he chooses not to. He chooses to keep it all going for us, out of love for us, out of concern for us. That's the holy God Moses meets with here. And see verse 6, "Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So now God identifies himself to Moses. He says, I'm the God of your forefathers. And now Moses somehow, Moses of all people, is included in this succession of names in the Old Testament that God commits himself to and makes promises to. Moses is named alongside Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses, the baby who was meant to be killed under the king's edict as a baby. Moses, who killed one of his own people, one of the Egyptians, and made himself a stench to everyone. Moses, who was raised in the king's palace in Egypt and should have been indoctrinated against Israel and against his own people. Moses, who fled into Midian for 40 years in exile because he was afraid of people who were against him. This unlikely Moses is the one that God speaks to and makes promises to. Moses, the murderer in exile. What does he do? He's so afraid of meeting with God that he just hides his face. And do you ever have a sense of that awesomeness of God and his majesty and his glory, where you just almost want to hide because he's so holy and so good and so powerful and so awesome? Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the hallmark of a true experience of God is a sense of awe, and accompanying it, a sense of unworthiness. Sense of awe and a sense of unworthiness. Moses is like the Apostle Peter when he met Jesus for the first time after that miraculous catch of fish. He comes to Jesus. He knows this man is someone special, someone divine. And Peter says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Have you had that experience with God? Just a sense of how great he is and how unworthy we are to stand in his presence? Does the familiarity of our activities that we do each week as Christians, meeting in small groups, meeting in church, reading our Bibles, does it sometimes blind us to the significance of what we're doing? Are we merely reading our Bibles and coming to church? Or do we remember that we are encountering the living God? The one who in an instant can do anything. The one who created this universe through his words, by speaking. Do you remember the words from that old hymn that says, you must save and you alone? Do we rest on the blood of Jesus to save us and stop trying to save ourselves, resting on his blood alone? We're going to look at what God calls Moses to do in a minute, but first let's not miss how God reveals himself and his name to Moses. Have a look at verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. There are three things here that God shows about himself in all of this. He shows through the fire that's burning, and it has no fuel. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. He shows that he is the one who's self-sustaining in his life through the way that he introduces himself as I am who I am. God continues to show himself as the one who doesn't need anyone else, that he defines his own being. God is totally self-existent. He depends on no one and nothing for his life. He doesn't even need to explain himself fully. There's a certain mystery here about what he's saying about himself. And in the third case, he calls himself Yahweh, which is the word the Lord in capitals in our translation. And it's translated, and it means something about God being the I am. So here, as Moses encounters God, he encounters him as this fire that does not go out, but not some impersonal fire. God is the one who is so glorious and yet so close because he knows Moses' name and he comes near to him for relationship. And when we get to the New Testament in John 8:52, Jesus identifies himself as the God of the burning bush, and he says this to the Jews as they're questioning him. He says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." He identifies himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and he does that all through John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is saying over and over and over again, I am God. And churches in every generation, we tend to ask the same questions. We keep asking, you know, what should we do more of? Should we do more good work? Should we do more preaching? Should we do more prayer, more Bible, more singing, more organized stuff, more organic stuff? What should we do as the church? And at the heart of everything, God's people need to keep encountering him. That is the heart of our faith. To encounter him as he's revealed himself in his word and as every page points to the coming of his son. As Hebrews 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." So God doesn't ultimately reveal himself in the burning bush. He ultimately reveals himself not through prophets like Moses, but through his Son who came. And we're not just out there in the world on our own trying to feel our way towards God. He is the God who reveals himself. And he does so with clarity, and it's our job as Christians to keep coming back to this central reality that God reveals himself to us, that we can know him. And that as we get to know Jesus, we're actually getting to know God. And knowing God actually fuels that life that we are called to live for him. And we can't live that life for him without knowing him. And if we try to live the life for him without knowing him, we'll probably end up going off in the wrong direction because we'll think that we've got some idea about what God wants, but it's not actually who he is or what he wants for us. Well, the other thing that can happen is you just get very exhausted as you chase after him in your own strength without his relationship sustaining you for that journey with him. So our goal as his people is to keep opening our hearts, praying that God would reveal more and more and more of himself to us as we gaze on Jesus, as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, so that that might shape our whole life for God. So that's the first thing. That's the main thing I want us to see today, that this is all about knowing God. The second thing, just briefly as we finish, is about showing God. After his induction, Moses gets what we could call a commission. God calls Moses to show him off to the nation of Egypt, to go and speak to the Pharaoh, to go and gather the elders of Israel, and to head out of the land of slavery. And he's going to have to do that with his deeds, with his actions, with his life shaped by God, but also through his words. And in a strange way, there is something extremely encouraging here about Moses' response to this. Did you catch it? Did you see how Moses responds? Look at some of the objections he makes to what God calls him to do. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Chapter 3, verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them? Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Chapter 4, verse 10. Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And finally, chapter 4, verse 13. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Can you relate to Moses here? Can you relate to his reluctance to go for the life that God calls him to? We ask these questions, don't we? God, what if it's hard? What if people don't listen to me? What if people don't like me for going after you? What if the workplace stuff goes badly? What if the family and friendship network stuff? What if I stop getting invites to things because of my association with you? How can I learn to live in this world which seems so hostile to you, God? I'm not as good as that other person over there. Are you sure you don't want to just use that other person? They're heaps better at speaking than me. But the reality is, just like Moses, we are commissioned not to go to pharaohs and kings maybe, but to go into our lives, to go everywhere we go with our actions, with our words, and be ambassadors for Jesus, to show him, to be the aroma of Christ, Paul calls it, to show him off through the fruits growing in our lives and the things that we say. Do you remember what the Samaritan woman says to Jesus in John chapter 4? Jesus has spoken to her and he's spoken to her about her life and he understands things about her that she's never revealed to him. And he tells her that he's the Messiah, he's the one who's come into the world to bring life and to bring eternal life with God and to bring the satisfaction that our hearts are searching for. And she, you know what she does? She goes back into the town and she tells people, and her testimony is, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then the whole town comes out to meet Jesus, and many of them start to follow him. She encounters God and she speaks of him. She knows God and she shows God with her life and with her words. And the reality is that that is the biggest thing that can happen to a person, to know God and to show him. That is the biggest thing that you or I could ever do. What could be bigger than that? Now, God gives many encouragements to Moses in his hesitations. He gives him things that he's able to do. He shows him signs. His staff can turn into a snake. His hand can turn leprous if he puts it into his coat. He can pour water on the ground and it turns into blood to show that God's with him. He speaks to him, he reassures him, and even after Moses is still resistant, he gives him his brother Aaron to go with him. But above all of these encouragements is one assurance which far surpasses all of them, and it's in chapter 4, verse 15. I will help both of you, says God. Speak, he's talking about Aaron and Moses, and I will teach you what to do. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to be with you. You're not going by yourself. God will be with Moses and Aaron. And do you remember what Jesus says to us at the end of the Great Commission? He calls his disciples to make disciples of the nations. He says, go and teach people to follow me and to obey me and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And then he says at the end, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We don't go by ourselves. The person that God sends, he also equips with his presence to go with us. And so as he sends you to your workplace, to your colleagues, as he sends you into your family, as he sends you into your neighborhood, as he maybe sends you to some distant part of the world or distant part of Australia, God goes with you. Jesus goes with you. And as we're on about that program that Jesus has of making disciples of all the nations, and whether we do it as someone who sends others to other parts of the world, or whether we do it as those who stay here in Sydney, whether we do it with our resources, whether we're more engaged on the front lines, as we're engaged in that program, God goes with us, just as he went with Moses. And sometimes we do want to make excuses like Moses makes, but Jesus assures us that he, the risen one, the glorious one, the Lord of all, goes with us. The question is whether we believe that or not. Calvin once said this. He said, the whole world is a theater for the display of divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power, but the church is the orchestra. And I wonder what your instrument is in that orchestra. What are you playing? What part are you playing? We all have a part to play. Through our lives, through our words, we're showing off the goodness of God to the world. And Jesus isn't just conducting the orchestra from a distance. He's in there with us, helping us play. He's right beside us, giving us the energy and the strength, the wisdom, the clarity, the courage, the boldness, everything we need. It's amazing that Israel is one of the few nations that has survived from the ancient world till now. Now, where are those other nations that are mentioned in the passage? The Amalekites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites. Where are they now? But God sustained his people. He brought them out of the land of slavery, and he's been sustaining his church for the last 2,000 years, and he's going to keep sustaining his church because Jesus does go with us, and we can have confidence in God because of that. I was speaking this week to one of the men from our morning congregation, and he told me that in his workplace, in his corporate work, he'd asked for an email to be sent out to the whole organization, to many people, inviting people to a prayer group. And he said it was pretty costly and, in fact, kind of turned a few people against him. But it was the most read email that was ever sent out, and the most people came to that prayer group than they did for any other thing. There's someone using what influence he had, what opportunity he had to make God known. What could it be for you? We're ambassadors of Christ. We've met him just like Moses met God, and now we've got to come and show him. And what a privilege that is, as those who've been rescued from being separated from God to now being his closest friends, known by name by him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time this afternoon to have reflected on this together. We thank you that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. So, Lord, help us to show you to the world around us with our lives and with our words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.